Bless you all. It's wonderful to be in the Lord's house together, a family this morning, isn't it?
It is.
It is indeed. I want to use as my starting point this morning the last verse. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, you might think that's a strange place to begin, but I believe that this verse is the summit of what we're going to be looking at today. And the question that we need to ask ourselves in our lives, is the law written in stone or is it written on our hearts? And I hope to unpack that as we go through the text this morning. Looking from verses 10 through to 18, Paul presents us with the condition of the human soul. And it's a pretty damning report, isn't it? It doesn't make for easy reading. The sad reality is what Paul was inspired to write some 2,000 years ago hasn't really been diminished by time. We supposedly live in a more enlightened and technological era, and the world would seem to be a very different place from the times Paul would have known and ministered in. But there's nothing new under the sun. Places come and go, and so do people. But the heart of man remains deceitfully wicked. You see, God's law itself, it's not bad. It holds up a mirror to our soul and reveals those secrets and the sin and the failure in our own hearts. Sometimes I get up in the morning, first thing, I look in the mirror, I straddle out of bed, I look at myself all bleary-eyed. I'm like, oh! Now, I know that doesn't apply to you because you're all beautiful and handsome people. But when we look at God's law and his commandments, it challenges us. And we fall short of his glory and the holiness that he would have us demonstrate in our life. And that can make us feel pretty ugly on the inside, can't it? Before Paul encountered the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus, he'd been a devout Jew, learned in the Tanakh, studied with the most scholarly of rabbis of his day, and was zealous to follow the commandments of the Torah to the minuscule detail. But for Paul, this was to change when he met his Messiah. And later in the same book, in the book of Romans, Romans 7 verses through 7 to 12, we read of his struggle with the sin and the law. You see, even though Israel had the oracles of God and that special covenant with him, they still failed and came up short of being that righteous nation that God had called to himself. Yet the reality is that any other nation he had chosen would have yielded the same results if he'd chosen the Chinese, the Italians, or even us, the British, even us. We would have done no better. So if the law is holy, righteous and good, I think the problem lies with us. And Paul, despite all his religious fervour and good intentions, was forced to come to this conclusion. Paul asks the question in Romans 7 verse 24, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, most of us, I assume, would know the answer here today. In fact, it can be found in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 5:17, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfil them. Yeshua, Jesus, was not only the culmination of the prophetic hope of Israel, thus fulfilling that calling, but he was only the true righteous one who ever fulfilled the law in its entirety. No one did before and no one will again. Where humanity, and even the most devout Jew, like Paul or Gamaliel, failed, Jesus succeeded. And he becomes our righteousness. Yes, the law was good, but it exposed us and it left us naked before a holy God. But in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, or Beatitudes as some of us might know them, Jesus takes us into a different dimension. It's here that Jesus takes us into the heart and the soul of the law. right the way through Matthew chapters 5 and 6, the Lord gets to the core of the issue and challenges not only the outward workings of God's commandments, but that which pertains to our inner being. Jesus, as the old advert for a certain type of lager used to promote, reaches the parts others can't reach. And that can cause us to wince and feel very uncomfortable in our lives as he shines his torch into those recesses of our hearts. And as we read through the Beatitudes, it becomes apparent that God is not so concerned with the outward working of our devotions, but that what's going on in the inner man or the inner woman. And, you know, if we're right internally, things will work out right externally. The Lord says, it is written, do not commit murder, but he who is angry with his brother has already done so in his or her heart. The same rule is applied if we look at a member of the opposite sex and have wrong or immoral thoughts about them. Now, in both cases, these emotions or desires may just stay in our mind. But seeds can be sown and seeds can grow. Do we covert desire those things that our neighbours, our friends might have that we can't? If we're not careful, it won't take us long to turn into green-eyed monsters. There's not one of us here who won't struggle with these things from time to time, or maybe even on a daily basis. The enemy knows what buttons to push, to press, but we need to be diligently allowing the Lord by his Holy Spirit to put his finger on those things so that we can repent and be renewed and be restored to that perfect fellowship with him. Because he loves us, he wants us to take us deeper into him, to know him more, to reflect his glory and the likeness of his Son. Isn't it wonderful, though, that he loves us enough to want to correct us? Gonna make you laugh now. I'm no gardener. I know a few of us aren't here, as Glenn will testify. And I can't tell one plant from another. And the thought of visiting any type of garden centre for me is about as appealing as spending a wet weekend in Ramsgate. But I know this much, that weeds growing alongside your plants in a flower bed isn't a good sign. You have to root them out before they destroy or ruin those plants that you've so lovingly cultivated. And the Lord doesn't want that sin of weed entangling us. He wants them uprooted because he wants the plants to flourish and to show their splendour. In John chapter 15 verse 2, we find the Lord himself likened to a gardener. He says, I cut off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, I prune so that it will be even more fruitful. We want to be that type of believer, don't we? We want all the dead branches cut so that we can exhibit and produce the fruit that is so appealing to others, that others will be attracted, and that they would want to eat, as it were, of the Lord themselves. Now, it's painful to be cut back, and no one wants it. No, we don't enjoy it. But remember that the Lord chastises those that he loves. And I'd rather be, you know, chopped and whatever than just left and that the Lord didn't care about us. It's often been said by many good Christians that if we apply ourselves to the first two of the Ten Commandments, that all the others should fall into place. If we truly love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart and being, and love our brother as we would love ourselves, then we can flow into the rest of the commandments. To love our Lord with all our soul means that we'd be consumed constantly looking up to desire and to please him. Becoming oblivious to my own needs, finding sin less of a problem in mine and your lives. There's an old chorus that we used to sing when I first come to know the Lord. I can't remember it entirely, but it says, keep your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will become strangely dim. And I always remember that. It's still, all these years later, it just hangs there. It's a wonderful, inspirational song. I remember also there used to be a little booklet that was given to me when I was first starting to seek the Lord many years ago, like an evangelism tool. And in there was an illustration of a man trying to jump a large gap, and he boasted that he'd jumped further than the man who had gone before him and felt rather pleased with himself. But the reality was that he still failed to reach the other side. And it's rather like Evel Knievel. Remember Evel Knievel trying to jump the Grand Canyon, or those London buses back at Wembley back in the 70s when I was a little boy? He came up short on both occasions, didn't he? There is only one person, of course, who can span the gap between God and man. The one who hung between heaven and earth, so that we could cross into that kingdom of the Father. I asked at the beginning whether the law was written on our hearts or whether it's written on stone. It's interesting, there are 613 commandments in the law, and God inspired Moses to write most of them down. But there were 10 that were written by the hand of God himself, not once but twice. Remember that when Moses come down from Sinai, he smashed the first set after he found the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. And he was really annoyed and obviously rightly very angry. And God rewrites them again for him. It's intriguing that when someone committed a capital offence in the Old Testament times, that very often the means of execution would be stoning. Could it be that the very law of God was written and engraved on stone, the reason for that? Was it a stone law for a hard-hearted people, no different to us today? Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And in Jeremiah, we have that wonderful promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses through 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is my covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's important to remember that the Lord never made a covenant with the church, right? But with Israel. However, when we put our trust in Yeshua, Jesus, we become part of that commonwealth. We become part of that family, engrafted branches. And that's something that later on in Romans, when we get to 9 and 11, I'm sure that we'll be looking at. I'm really looking forward to reading that part of the letter, going through that, studying it together. You see, the same hand that wrote the law in the Old Testament also appears to us again in the New. Let me just read to you from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this as a question, as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Many people have tried to summarise what Jesus wrote in the dust. Perhaps he was writing the very commandment on the law of adultery. And we don't know for sure. There's just a lot of conjecture around it. But this lady, instead of facing the weight of the law, which demanded stoning, is being met by grace, mercy and forgiveness by Jesus. The same hand that wrote that commandment 1400 years ago on the Mount of Sinai was writing in the temple courts that day, the same hand. And the point I really want to get across to you for us this morning, we stand guilty before a holy God, and our sin is a barrier to fellowship with him. Only Jesus, Yeshua, can justify us so that our sins can be forgiven. If you're looking at the law of God this morning and you feel helpless and inadequate, realising that your sin makes you seem a long way from a loving but holy Father, don't despair. The Lord who set free and forgave that woman caught in adultery is the one who will do likewise for you. The blood of Christ, the blood of Messiah, cleanses us from all our sin, and he imparts to us his righteousness. We will never fulfill or keep the law in its entirety. We can never do it. We can never please a holy God, except through the redemption that we saw last week. As Jesus stooped down and wrote, let him also, if you don't know him this morning, let him write your name in his book, the book of life. Yeshua, Jesus, has paid the bill for our sins. He's picked up the tab. We commemorated this, didn't we, so much last week, and celebrated not just the death on the cross, but the resurrection. He's wiped us clean, slate totally clean for us. Let him write his law in your heart, not on the law of stone, which is good, but we can never keep. Enter into that covenant with him, that you may know that cleansing and forgiveness of sin. You can have that relationship with him today. Then you can experience God's peace and know not just his presence now, but an eternity with him. Thank you. I'm just going to finish in prayer now, and just want to, Lord, I thank you for this morning that we can all come together in your house as brothers and sisters. Lord, we know that none is righteous before you. Our works, in a sense, are like filthy rags. But Lord, we know that Jesus stands in that gap that we could never fill. And because of him, and only because of him, we can have relationship and know eternal life and forgiveness with you. And Lord, I just feel this morning, as we've looked at those videos of Christians in persecuted countries, Lord, I just pray, Lord, as we see that kind of persecution coming our way as well, that we would be built more on your word and more on your presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would build our house on the good rock, Lord, because, Lord, if those waves come, we're not going to stand. We're going to get blown over. And, Lord, it will come because, Lord, we know before you return, things will get worse and get more evil. But, Lord, that's a good sign in one sense, because we know that our redemption draws near, and we know that we're going to be, it won't be long before you're coming. Lord, instead of filling us with despair, may it fill us with hope. Lord, may we continue to grow in your word, and Lord, may we not give up the habit of meeting together, Lord. It's going to be so vital in these times. Lord, I just thank you for all my brothers and sisters here this morning, I pray your blessing upon them this week. I pray, Lord, that your presence and your love will go with them to all their households. In the name of Jesus, Yeshua, I ask this. Amen. Amen. Amen.